We're turning this evening to the New Testament scriptures, to Paul's epistle to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. While you're turning, let me make my contribution to Reformation Month. One of the great heresies, absurdities of the Roman Church is that which we know as supererogation. That means by which you may store up merit, good works before the Lord that supersede that which you need yourself that can be applied to others in need. Reformation took a great stand against that, and as Protestants we certainly reject that notion as being absolutely unbiblical. But while we deny anything concerning supererogation, we do believe very strongly in what is called supertimeration. Our brother Tim Gardner preached this morning and made a large contribution to the bank of time from which I may likely draw this evening. So I thank him. I take his merit as my own. Colossians chapter 1. That's all the Reformation history you're going to get from me. That's all I know. Colossians chapter 1, we're going to begin reading tonight at verse 15. Speaking of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under the heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Then in these next verses, Paul reviews aspects of the nature of his ministry to the Gentiles. We'll pick up the reading in verse 27, speaking to those saints that have received the mystery that Paul was preaching. Verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. We'll end our reading at the end of the chapter. Genuine Christian conduct can be produced only when people are thinking correctly about Christian truth. And Christian truth cannot be properly understood without an accurate knowledge of Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he has done. Without that knowledge of Christ, there can be no real meaning, there can be no real purpose, there can be no joy in this life. And we live in a world that is uncertain, if it is anything. World tensions, domestic crisis, captivate the attention of people everywhere. Sometimes sane, and other times inane attempts are made to label current events with scripture references. It is always right to make the Bible the touchstone of everything in our life, in every occurrence of the day in which we live. But in the zeal to locate our day in Bible prophecy, let us not obscure the primary message, the preeminent message, for every day and for every age, the message of Jesus Christ and His gospel. And this is my focus tonight, the resounding theme of the Epistle of Colossians is the Lord Jesus. This is a book that is singularly focused upon the cosmic Christ, the head of all principality, the head of all power. He is the Lord of creation. He is the agent of reconciliation. He is the basis for the believer's hope. He is the source of all the believer's power for living in this world, the new life. He is the embodiment of the full deity. He is the creator. He is the sustainer of all things. He is the head of the church. He is the resurrected God-man. He is the all-sufficient Savior. Christ is absolutely supreme. And while this is an unquestionable fact, it is an unalterable fact that Christ is supreme. Nonetheless, in our experience, we do not always recognize Him so to be. We do not always acknowledge Him to be the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Tonight I want us to look at the climax of Paul's Christological statement, the climax to his word concerning the supremacy of Christ, from which he draws all the practical applications that follow in this book. And I trust that as we see tonight Christ lifted up, as we see Christ as the supreme and preeminent one, that we will have the needs of our heart met, whatever those needs might be. And I know not what your needs are tonight. If you're here tonight knowing Christ as your Savior, it is imperative that we who own Him as Lord see Him in our experience and know Him in our experience as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. If you're here tonight outside of Christ, and you know nothing of His saving grace, it is for you to know Him as Savior, as well as your Lord. And I trust the Spirit of God would speak to us, each one, as we consider these important truths from this book concerning our Savior. There are three simple statements that I want to make from this text that we have read this evening. Three simple statements of three truths that are not so simplistic. Profound truths, things that we must come to comprehend, things that we must come to understand, things we must come to experience as we recognize Christ for who He is. Three statements. May I call your attention, first of all, to the imperial Christ. The imperial Christ who is our confidence. In verses 15 to 18, the emphasis is upon the sovereignty of our Lord Jesus. The fact that Christ is the supreme Lord, that He is the absolute King, the sovereignty of Christ, the lordship of Christ, is one of the most practical truths revealed to us in the Word of God. Those who are ignorant of the supremacy of Christ as King, those who do not acknowledge or refuse to admit that Christ is the sovereign King upon a sovereign throne, face life fretting, face life scheming, but what confidence there is for those who know that even in the midst of the seeming uncertainty of the world in which we live, that Christ, our King, is upon His throne. That nothing happens in this world, nothing happens in the affairs and the schemes of this creation. Yea, nothing happens within the day-by-day experience of our lives that are not controlled and governed and superintended by the Almighty and the Sovereign Christ, our King. There is hardly a more comforting thought, hardly a more practical truth revealed to us in God's Word than Christ is King. That He is the sovereign Lord, Unfortunately, this is a truth that is sometimes knocked around by theologians. It's knocked around and redefined by those who want to keep things this or that outside of the sphere of Christ's dominion. But the Bible makes it clear that there is nothing that falls outside of His domain. There is nothing that is outside the sphere of His rule, the sphere of His decree. Christ is the King. Let us rejoice in that. Let us see that our Christ is the imperial Christ, and that because He is our King, that is our confidence. I want us to see two things concerning the imperial Christ from our text, and why we can have confidence in the sovereignty of our Lord. Can we see first that we have confidence in His right to rule? Verse 15 identifies Christ as that one in the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. We have confidence in His right to rule because all authority belongs to Him. He has a right to rule by virtue of who He is. He is the image of the invisible God. The meaning here is sublime. The meaning is so far-reaching. This is not saying that Christ is simply in the likeness of God. It is not saying that Christ is simply the resemblance of God. Yea, it says that Christ is the very essence of God. That He is the manifestation. He is the embodiment of that invisible God. He is that manifestation. He is that embodiment of God Himself. For Christ is God. This is not speaking of the representation of Christ just in the incarnation. But the reference here is to that eternal relationship that He has with the Trinity. He is the invisible God. He did not become this image, but He is from all eternity that embodiment, that representation of God, for He is the God of gods. Not referring to physical form, but by the very nature of Christ, He is God. Now I think we need to understand that as Christ, that eternal Son of God, became man, our catechism asks the question, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. The eternal God became man. Let's understand that as that eternal God became man, He in no way set aside the aspects and the evidences of His deity. For even in those years of incarnation, He was the full embodiment of all that there is of God. The same book in chapter 2 makes the statement very explicitly. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In the body, in that incarnate representation of God, we have all that there is of God. Philippians chapter 2 speaks of that one who being in the form of God, being again in the very essence of God, emptied Himself, He humbled Himself, not by losing some of His divine perfections, not by setting aside the independent exercise of those perfections, but He humbled Himself by taking to Himself the form of a man, the humility of Christ. But whether we see Him in the years of His humiliation, the incarnation, or whether we see Him as the very God of heaven, He is God. And by virtue of His deity, by virtue of His Godhead and Godhood, He has every right to rule. The invisible deity becomes visible in the person of Jesus Christ. To see Christ is to see the Father. Christ Himself made that statement during His earthly ministry. To see Me is to see the Father. Any man that has ever seen God at any time has seen God and can see God only in the person of Jesus Christ. We see those manifestations of God that were given to the Old Testament saint. And over again, as God gave man a picture and God gave man a sight, a vision of Himself, it was always in the person of our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. I think of Isaiah as he witnessed Christ, as he saw the Lord Adonai high and lifted up upon the throne, majestic and sovereign vision of the God of heaven. Who was it that he saw? We have only to read the words of Christ Himself in John chapter 10 or John chapter 12. That one that Isaiah saw so high and lifted up as the sovereign king was none other but Christ himself. For man to see God, he sees God in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the way it's always been, and that's the way it is today. If we would see God, if we would come to know anything of who God is, we must see God, we must come to know God in the person of Jesus Christ, the embodiment of God, the embodiment of deity. Is our Christ. And our Christ is doubly king. He is king by virtue of his deity. He has the natural kingship that he owns by virtue of his deity. But he is as well our messianic king, as kingship has been given to him as our mediator, as our Messiah king. He rules. So whichever way we look at Christ, if we see Christ in his eternal state, his eternal existence as the God of heaven, we see him as the sovereign Lord. If we view Christ as our Messiah, as that one chosen from among the Trinity to be the Redeemer of God's people, there he is our mediating King, that one who has received the right to rule by virtue of his election to be our Redeemer. Christ has the right to rule. All authority belongs to him. He has the right to rule not only by virtue of who he is, but by virtue of what he has done. He is the creator. He is the creator, and the text becomes a wonderful declaration of this mighty work of God, mighty work of Christ, as the creator of all that there is. He is the firstborn of every creature. A statement here not of rank, or not of time, I should say, but a statement of rank. He is that preeminent one over creation. He is the Lord over creation. Not a word of time, but a word of position, a word of rank. He is that one who stands over all of his creation. Why? Why can he stand over the creation? Because he is the creator. The text makes that clear. He is the agent of creation. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. The agent of creation, the goal of creation, the Lord of creation, the sustainer of creation. Creation is his work. You study your scripture, we've made this point more than once, that as you study the theme, the doctrine, the truth of creation, that you will find in the Word of God that creation is always uniquely divine activity. Here is that work that man cannot reproduce. Here is that act that man cannot duplicate. But God, by virtue of his omnipotent power, by virtue of his omnipotent purpose and authority, creates the spoken word, and all things are. He upholds his creation by the word of his power. He has a right to rule. By virtue of what he has done, he is the creator. The extent of his creation is universal. What is there that exists apart from God himself that Christ has not created? The world of matter, the world of spirits, those things that we can see and those things that we cannot see, those things that are so vast, those things that are so small that they are beyond our sight. All of these things are the objects of the creating work of Almighty Christ. The first cause, the final cause, nothing apart from Christ. He is the creator. And because he is the creator, by virtue of what he has done, I say that he has the right to rule. For creating gives ownership, and ownership gives the prerogative to rule and to govern according to he sees fit. He has the prerogative to rule. He has the ability to rule. Can we have confidence tonight as we look across this world to realize there is nothing that Christ has not created? There is therefore nothing that Christ does not own. There is nothing therefore that Christ cannot govern and does not govern according to his sovereign purpose and decree. He is the creator. He is the invisible God. He is the embodiment of God. He is the firstborn. He is that one that stands as king over his creation, the King of Kings. that we have confidence not only in his right to rule, but we have confidence in the realm of his rule. Verses 16 to 18 define for us the scope of his kingdom. And I would challenge you to read those verses that define the object of Christ's creation, and therefore define for us the nature of his domain, to find anything in this world, whether we see it or don't see it, find anything within this creation that stands outside the realm of Almighty Christ. Everything exists for him. He is the reason for all that there is. Everything exists for him. Everything under his control. Now, the ungodly, I would say, are ignorant of this truth. We're told in our text very specifically that he is over the thrones and dominions, the principalities and the powers. Christ is over all of the domains of this earth. He rules every kingdom of this earth. Now I would say to you that the ungodly and the wicked are ignorant of that truth, that they rule in blind arrogance and blind ignorance of the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But Christ is King in fact. He does not rule by popular opinion. The kingdom of Christ is not a democracy. It is not a democracy. Christ is not always checking the polls to see how men are viewing his reign and his rule. He rules by virtue of absolute and total sovereignty. It is a monarchy, this kingdom of Christ. And he rules whether the people he rules acknowledge him or recognize him or no. What confidence that ought to give us as the people of God. That Washington has no independent control. Washington has no independent power from the rule of Christ. That Moscow has no independent authority apart from Christ. That Baghdad has no independent power and authority apart from Christ. And while all the rascals in those places know nothing of Christ, nonetheless Christ rules. He governs. Everything that's happening in this seemingly uncertain world of ours today is the fulfillment, is the evidence of a sovereign Christ. Everything, and especially the church. Paul singles out especially the church as the object of the rule of the Lord Jesus. He is the head of the body, the church. The beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. Especially for us, he is the head. And we ought to know it. And we ought to acknowledge it. We know better. We have the revelation and we believe this word, that Christ is the head of the church. But yet we live so many times as though we don't believe it. As though we don't know it. We find ourselves many times in the same turmoil of heart and fretting spirit that the world is as we look at the day in which we live. But there is a special concern and a special disposition of his kingship that he manifests towards his people as he subdues us to himself, as he conquers and he defeats all of our enemies. He rules for his people as well as ruling his people. I'd like to take the time to develop all of these wonderful statements that are made in connection with Christ's sovereignty over his church. Some wonderful statements. The source, the origin of all things. That preeminent one. Wonderful statements. But I think even Tim did not leave me enough time in the bank to develop that as I would this evening if I'm going to consider this passage as I would. But read that and study. And be impressed with what Christ is for his people. Let that make a difference for us. cannot make a difference for us. Let's not be taken up in all of the trouble of the world, in all of the uncertainties. Let us realize that even though we may not see the end from the beginning, and we cannot explain why the politics of the world are what they are, that nonetheless Christ is upon the throne, and He rules with the sovereign hand, and the reins of His providence He holds tightly. He has not dropped, He has not loosed the reins of His providence. He controls. And as you read your papers, as you hear your news, interpret it all in light of the sovereignty of Christ. I may not know exactly where Saddam Hussein fits in Bible prophecy, but I know this. I know this, that Christ, Almighty Christ, has got him on a string. And Hussein is not doing a thing in this world that Christ is not manipulating, that our Almighty God is not governing and controlling. You say, that doesn't make any sense to me. Well, who cares? Who cares? We're not to define truth. We're not to define reality by how much we can understand. It's not for us to understand. It's for us to believe and for us to rejoice in that belief. That Almighty Christ is ruling all. Yes, He rules Washington. Yes, the rascals that are there. Bush is on a string of heaven. Hussein, governed by Almighty Christ. Yeah. Now you can read your Bible and argue about where to put that in prophecy, and I really don't care ultimately. What I care is that Christ is ruling all. He's ruling all. Our sovereign King, our imperial Christ. Let that be our confidence. Let that be our hope. Let that be our source of joy and rejoicing. The imperial Christ, who is our confidence. But secondly, can we see from our text that the incarnate Christ is our peace? The incarnate Christ is our peace. Verses 19 to 23 particularly focus upon the incarnate Christ. The words of verse 22 bring us to think very definitely and specifically upon the work of the incarnation, speaking of Christ in the body of His flesh. The body of His flesh. There is the incarnate Christ. The eternal God became man. And as He became man, we focus upon the work of His mediation. We cannot separate the person and the work of Christ. And as we think now of God incarnate, we see the peace that was accomplished by His work, by His mission, by His death. Can I say first that we can have peace because of His mission? The text identifies the mission of the incarnation very specifically as that of reconciliation. The Creator became the Savior. The text emphasizes, first of all, the necessity of reconciliation. For we, the creature, alienated from God, verse 21 pictures that alienation. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled. Alienated from God, the word alienated, we're strangers, we're foreigners. There is a huge chasm, a huge distance that exists between ourselves and the Almighty God. A distance that man cannot bridge by himself. But what a distance it is. We're alienated by nature, speaking of that objective hostility that man has to God. In our mind, in the very essence of our being, we are the stranger, the foreigner from God. Our natures, by nature, we are sinners. By nature, we are the haters of God. We are the enemies of God. By nature, in our minds. But not only does the text focus on that objective hostility in our minds by nature, but it speaks of our behavior as well. That subjective hostility that we evidence to God. Being what we are, we do what we do. One of the great theological truths that you must come to understand is that nature determines behavior. We do what we do because we are what we are. We are by nature the enemies of God. We are by nature the haters of God. And because by nature we are what we are, we vent that hatred and we vent that alienation in what we do. We are sinners by virtue of our sin. that we commit, the wicked works that we perform. Ah, what a terrible picture this is. Here is man in his natural state, separated from God, under the wrath of God, therefore, under the condemnation of God of necessity, without God, without Christ, without hope. What a terrible picture. But there was a mission. There was a mission for Christ to perform. And God sent His only begotten Son into this world of sin, into this world of hostility, into this world filled with those that were the enemies of everything decent, the enemies of God. Into this world, God sent His Son on a special mission, and we have the execution of that mission identified as reconciliation, and the means by which He reconciled all things unto Himself: the blood of His cross and His death. We have in this passage one of the great New Testament declarations of the theme of reconciliation. You study this, you study Romans chapter 5 particularly, and you have great statements concerning God's reconciling work. Always, always here, Romans 5, 2 Corinthians 5, always the emphasis is upon the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, as the means whereby this reconciliation is effected. Christ came into this world, incarnate, God manifest in flesh, to do a work of reconciliation. Man left to himself has no desire. Man left to himself has no ability to restore peace with God. So God is the initiator. God is the one who begins this work of reconciliation. God is the initiator. Everywhere I say Christ is the agent, by means always of His death and by His blood. We focus here upon that atoning work of Christ, that work of propitiation, directed Godward. The barrier of sin that created the divine wrath swept away by the blood of the cross. Let's understand, please, that the death of Christ in this work of propitiation, in this work of reconciliation, did something quite apart from the stimulus that the cross of Christ and the suffering of Christ has upon our feelings and upon our actions. Let me say that it is good for us, as we think of the cross, to have our emotion moved as we see the form of that one who died and bled for us. If we can have thoughts of the cross of Christ without our hearts being moved to Christ, there's no grace in our hearts. We must be moved. We must be impressed with every thought of the cross of Christ. But we have to understand that far and above that stimulus that the cross of Christ is to my heart, before it ever stimulated my heart or anybody else's heart to do anything toward God, that cross of Christ did something to God. And it did something to satisfy the wrath of God against my sin. My sin alienated me from God Almighty. Your sin alienated you from God Almighty. Something had to be done to take care of that barrier of sin. And the blood of the Lord Jesus became the propitiation against the wrath of God against my sin. Against my sin. Satisfying God. Appeasing God. And now the barrier has been removed by virtue of what Christ has done. Reconciliation is something that is done for us It is not something that is done in us. I say that again. Reconciliation is something that is done for us. It is not something that is done in us. We receive the work of reconciliation. It is that which God graciously gives to us as He applies the work of Christ to our hearts. The love of God that was manifested in reconciliation is not focused on the moment a sinner believes. The Scripture says what? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that reconciliation was something that was accomplished objectively outside of ourselves upon the cross of Christ. And because Christ died, because Christ shed His blood, all the demands of the law have been satisfied. The penalty of the broken law has been paid, and the wrath of God has been appeased. And by faith, we can receive that work of reconciliation and all the benefits and all the accomplishments of Christ upon the cross of Calvary become the possession of those who come to Him. Here's our peace. We have peace because of the mission of Christ to reconcile all things unto God. This is why we make much of the blood. God's wrath is no longer a threat to wherever the blood of Christ has been applied. There's our peace. There is a confident peace based upon the cross work, upon the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We have peace because of His mission. But could I say also that we have peace because of His motive? What was the motive of this work of reconciliation? Verse 22 makes it very clear what the purpose of Christ was in coming in the body of His flesh, in dying in the body of His flesh. What is the purpose? Can we read it? To present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. What was the motive of Christ? What was the purpose of Christ in coming to make reconciliation, to fulfill that eternal mission? Our salvation. Our salvation was the purpose for which He came. His purpose was not simply to make something possible, but His purpose was to secure something certain. A threefold presentation that He makes of His people before the Lord. The word present is used in three different contexts in the New Testament. It's used sometimes of the oblation, the sacrifice that is presented unto God. That's one sense. It's a word that is also used as a bride becomes presented to her husband. It's a word that is used in a forensic sense, in a legal setting, of presenting the case, the matter, before the court. It's an interesting word. And any one of those images associated with this word is appropriate for our text here. As a sacrifice, as an oblation unto God, He presents us, His people. As a bride that is adorned for the wedding, He presents us as a legal case. He presents us. Whatever the image, the truth is sublime. That Christ came to die, to shed His blood on the cross, that He might accomplish this purpose, to present us holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. The word holy speaks of our being set apart. Set apart from condemnation. set apart from the sinful world, our entire consecration, our entire reconciliation. No longer are we alienated, no longer are we separated from God, but now we are separated unto God. Removed from that world of wrath to that world of peace. He presents us holy. He presents us without blemish. This is a word that is sometimes in the context of sacrifice. It's that which speaks of no disfigurement. We are free from all imperfection. So how he presents us. It's interesting, and certainly I think not without significance, that both of those words, holy and without blemish, unblameable, without blemish, are words that are elsewhere in the New Testament applied specifically to Christ. Christ is that one that is holy. And Christ is that one that is unblameable, without blemish. And now that which is said concerning Christ is applied to His people. We are predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ Himself. There's the purpose of our calling. There's the purpose of our foreordination, of our predestination, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. And what is Christ? He's holy, without blame. And so are His people. So are His people. And because those two things are true, then Paul says that we are unreprovable in His sight. This is a legal term. There's no accusation that can be brought against us. So perfectly are the merits of Christ applied to His people that there is no accusation. Who is he that can condemn? Is there anybody that can condemn? It is Christ that died. It is Christ that died. Yea, that has been raised. And because Christ died, and because Christ rose from the grave, there is no condemnation. There is no accusation that can be leveled against anyone. Where the blood of Christ has been applied, there is His purpose in coming. There's our peace. There's our peace. There's ultimately no greater peace possible. There's no other kind of peace that really matters than the peace that can belong to ours when we appropriate by faith the work of the incarnate Christ. The world, I say, goes nuts for peace. And they're searching for peace and striving for peace in every way and in every place. But the only peace that ultimately matters is the peace of God that we can have in Christ. That comes from His work of incarnation. And then finally tonight, then we see that the indwelling Christ is our hope. The indwelling Christ is our hope. After describing much of the nature of His ministry, the apostle summarizes the content of His preaching in these wonderful words in verse 27, as He has made known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The riches of the glory of the mystery. The riches speak of that possession of abundance that satisfies. The glory describes the splendor, the magnificence of the message. The mystery identifies the message. Keep in mind that the word mystery in the New Testament is not that which is unknowable to man, that which has been hidden. No, the word mystery is that which man cannot know apart from revelation. But it's that which God has revealed. It's that which we can know and that which we should know because God has revealed it to be so. And what is this mystery? What is this rich and this glorious mystery that Paul wants us to know? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Can I say that this indwelling Christ is our provision? The emphasis in this statement is upon His person. Our hope does not rest upon theory. Our hope is not found in institution. It is not found in rules or a code of conduct. It is not found even in the most orthodox of creeds. Our hope is based upon the person of Christ. The term Christ, the Anointed, here is the Messiah. This name encompasses all of God's purposes and all of God's provisions for our salvation. This term Christ the Messiah, it looks back to that eternal purpose of God as the second person of the Holy Trinity was elect. Isaiah 42. Behold my servant, mine elect. Here is the election of Christ. The setting apart of Christ to be the mediator, to be the redeemer of God's people. I say this term Christ looks back to that eternal purpose of God to set forth His Son to be the Savior. This term Christ speaks of the mediation of the God-man. As man, He is accessible to us. As God, He is able to do what He set out to do. It encompasses that entire work of His mediation as our prophet, our priest, our king. It is this Christ that is our provision, the indwelling Christ, our provision. But this indwelling Christ is also our possession. It is Christ in you. It's these words that make the difference between academic doctrine and a vital living religion. The essence of salvation, the vital life-sharing union that we have with Christ. Here is the inward appropriation of that historical Christ. The intimate, personal, real union that we are in Christ. Yes, we make much and we sing much and we discuss much. The union that the believer has with Christ. We are baptized by His death into Him. The Spirit unites us into Christ. And what a thrill it is to think of the union that we have with Christ. This epistle, you read chapters 2 and following, and over again, Paul is calling our attention to the fact that we are in Christ. We are in Him, in Christ. What a blessed thought it is that we are in Christ. But look at this. Not only are we in Christ, but Christ is in us. Christ is in us. And here is that sharing that Christ has within us. We are in Him and He is in us. Christ is welcomed into our soul by repentance. He is enthroned in our hearts by faith. He is enjoyed in our minds by our surrender to Him. He is manifested in our life by our obedience. Christ in us. Oh, it's one thing to contemplate Christ as doctrine. It's one thing to know Christ as fact and as theology. But we're getting right here to the bottom line. Where is Christ in relationship to you? Is Christ something that you read of? Is Christ something only that you talk about? Where is Christ? It is Christ in us. Christ in us, which is the hope of glory. The indwelling Christ, our prospect, for He is the hope of glory. The presence of Christ in the heart is both a pledge and a foretaste of that which is going to come. The hope, the anticipated and the expectant end. Hope is not a word that is without foundation. Hope in the New Testament is not just a crossing your fingers, hoping that everything is going to turn out right. No, hope is faith focused to the future. But it is just as certain. It is just as fixed and just as firm as our faith. It is that which is objectively placed on the object, and hope is rendered secure, not by the intensity with which we hope, but by the object upon which we hope. What is our hope? What is the prospect? What is the future fulfillment of our faith? Glory. It is glory that our redemption will be and must be complete. The more we experience Christ now, the greater we are going to enjoy, the more we are going to be assured of His presence. To have Christ. To have Christ is pardon and it's peace. To have Christ is purity and it's power. To have Christ is heaven begun. It's heaven begun. That's our hope. That's our anticipation. You think of that. That everything that is going to make us happy in heaven is our possession now. The joy of heaven is Christ. The light of heaven is Christ. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's way. But that same Christ that is the glory of Emmanuel's land is the same Christ that dwells within our hearts. Everything that will make a heaven a happy place, a joyous place, becomes the possession of every believer who has Christ within his heart. The Christ that we will have then is the Christ that we have now. See Christ as all sufficient. See Christ for all circumstances. See Christ for every place, for all time, for all of your needs. He is the divine Savior. He's the revealer of God. He's our guide. He's our satisfaction. He's our refuge for the past. He's our stay for the present. He's our hope for the future. Christ is all and in all. Let us see Christ tonight. But let us do more than simply see Christ. As important as that is, let us come in to the experience of Christ. Paul begins this epistle with a prayer. A prayer that desires that these people, these Colossian believers, might come to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Here's the inheritance that we have. What is our inheritance? Our inheritance is to come into possession of everything that Christ is, everything that Christ has accomplished, everything that He has purchased, everything that He has achieved. That's our inheritance. Let's come into the full experience of who He is and what He's done. It was in many ways this passage that I was working on for this evening that generated the comments that I made on Wednesday evening. On Wednesday evening, we looked at the history of Israel as they found themselves there at Kadesh Barnea, just on the frontier of the Promised Land. And the signs and the evidences of the Promised Land were brought to them by the spies. They had the grapes, remember? And oh, how they were impressed with the grapes of Canaan. A bounty and a beauty. But in spite of their examining the blessings, and they took the fruit in their hands and they examined it from every side, and how wonderful it was, But yet, because of unbelief, they did not enter into the inheritance. They would not cross the border into their inheritance. We've looked tonight at the inheritance. And if we know Christ, it ought to thrill us to see who He is, to see what He's accomplished for His people. It ought to thrill us. But the time has come for us to do something besides being thrilled just with the sight of it. The time has come to do more than simply contemplate the theology of it and to rejoice in the beauty of it. The time has come to enter in, to possess it. To possess it. Let's thrill as we look. Let's be impressed as we examine all of the theology of Christ. But Christ is not to be reduced to theology. He's not to be reduced to an exposition whereby we examine the greats. But to come to the experience. It's my prayer that for me and for you, that tonight we can cross the border and come to know the fullness of what it means that Christ is King. To know what it is in its fullness that Christ is Savior. To know what it is in fullness that Christ is that one that resides in His Spirit within our hearts. And to take possession, to take experiential possession of what is ours. The inheritance is ours. Let's take it. Let's enjoy it. Let the world go crazy if it wants. Let them go crazy if they want. But let us rest secure in the knowledge that Christ is upon His throne. Christ is in our hearts. And let's live. Let's live as though it's true. Let's pray. I trust the Spirit of God will impress us each one with the beauty of Christ, with His power, with His glory. It's my prayer tonight that Christ might be the possession of everyone here. I don't know your hearts. As I look across this place, I recognize most of the faces. But I don't know your hearts. But God does. Examine yourself to see if this Christ that we've been speaking of tonight is simply the subject of discussion and exposition, or see whether He is the possession of your heart. If He's not, don't leave this place tonight without possessing Christ. Be our joy to speak with you, to take the Bible, Dr. Allison, myself, be happy to take the Bible tonight, point you to an experience of the Lord Jesus. Our gracious Father, we pray that You would work in our hearts, that You would show us Christ, but tonight that we would do more than simply see Him, that we would do more than simply examine Him. We would come to experience Him in all of His fullness. Do the work in all of our hearts tonight that must be done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.